Well, if you would, let's take out our Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 1. A little change in the scripture reading and sermon, but Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 down through chapter 2, verse 10. And as you turn there, let me remind you again that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you, the people of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipharah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for preserving your word and for giving us this opportunity to study it together. And we ask that you would now open it up to us, that you would apply it to our anxious hearts. And Lord God, we ask that you would show us Christ for whom all the scriptures testify is the Messiah, the Son of God, with whom there is no hope in this world apart from his saving mercies. So, King Jesus, we ask that you would grant your mercy to us now by the power of your Spirit and for the honor of God our Father. And it's in the name of Christ we all pray. Amen. It was difficult to be an Israelite in Egypt during this time that we just read about. Their political influence was a thing of the past. Their freedom was gone. Their work was crushing. And their sons were under the threat of death. Good times were hard to find in the land of Egypt for the Israelites. And as we think about their position, we would say for a people group like Israel living in a land like Egypt, which was one of the most powerful nations in the ancient world, we would have thought that it would take something like an army to get Israel to a safer place out of Egypt, wouldn't we? I mean, that's what we see of recent days. It takes armies to liberate people. And yet here is the beauty of our God. He takes the most insignificant little guy and will use this little guy to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. We have a word for this. It's called the providence of God. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. And so what I want to look at with you this morning is the providence of God at work in this life of Moses. So 3 points for us this morning. We see God working behind the scenes, verses 1-4, in dangerous circumstances. Verses 5-6, through a desperate situation. And verses 7-10, through a courageous daughter. So we're going to spend our time in Exodus 2, verses 1-10. Dangerous circumstances, desperate situation, and a courageous daughter. So let's pick it up with the dangerous circumstance. Begins with verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now the only thing we're told about Moses' parents is that they are Levites. And that in and of itself is a little bit surprising when you consider that Exodus is the continuation of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Because as Exodus begins, Genesis closes on a note that was rather unfavorable maybe for the Levites. Simeon and Levi were two sons of Jacob, and they had committed some pretty atrocious acts against a city called Shechem, putting it to the sword. And so by the time you get to the end of Jacob's life and he gathers his sons around to bless them, he has some pretty difficult words for Simeon and Levi. Let me give them to you. He said, "Cursed be their anger, I'll divide and scatter them in Israel." What a blessing, right? Cursed be their anger, I'll divide and scatter them in Israel. So I can imagine if we were sitting there listening, we would think, well, that's kind of the end of that tribe's significance. What more could happen? We would expect a tribe like Judah, the lion who conquers, or Joseph, who just gets shot at from every angle but is still standing. We would expect God would have chose someone from those tribes to lead his people out of Egypt. The tribe of Levi, though, goes on to play a critical role, as the book of Exodus shows us. God is going to set apart the Levites so that they can serve the Lord and can bring the needs of the people before him and to represent him to the people. And the Israelites collectively as the people of God were to represent the Lord before the world and the world to him. And Moses in particular stands as the greatest of the Levitical tribe. And he is also considered, according to Deuteronomy 18:15, the greatest Old Testament prophet. The Encyclopedia Judaica introduces Moses with these words: "The individual accounts of Moses combine to make him the most important biblical figure after God." So how does God bring, if that is right, the most important person in the Old Testament into this world? He brings him into the world in very desperate times. Look at verse 2. "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months." The narrator describes Moses as a fine child, fine or pleasant or desirable. And probably this has something to do with his appearance. We would say Moses is a cute baby, and why not, right? Most babies are cute. There are very few parents who look at their baby and think anything less than what an adorable little guy. But there's something else going on here in this text. It's not just saying Moses is a cute little baby. This word is actually doing a double duty. It's playing on a theme that has already happened in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis 1, we are told that God created this world, and then when he created Adam and Eve, he said, "You are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You remember that? And then what is it that we read in Exodus 1? Israel is fruitful. They're multiplying. They're filling the land. The refrain throughout the first chapter of Genesis is God creates one thing after the next, is, "And God saw that it was good." And he saw that it was good. And what do we have here in Exodus 2 and verse 2? Let me read it as it could be translated. "She saw that he was good." It's virtually the same set of words. Adam and his descendants were to fill the earth and expand the Garden of Eden. And Moses is born, and he is going to take Israel out of Egypt so that they can fill the promised land and bring the light of God into the darkness of the world. And in this sense, we cannot help but think that a people needing rescue and a deliverer being born who could gather them and bring them into the promised land was nothing less than a preview of the story of Jesus. Now, think about it. God could have saved Israel out of Egypt any way he chose. He could have rode in on a cloud, aimed his lightning bolt at Pharaoh's head, and ended his reign as king. He could have just wiped them out and then brought Israel out all by himself. But instead, he doesn't do that. He uses this man. And this was to prepare for the day when God would become man. And that he would come as not an afterthought stitched to the back of some random Old Testament stories, but he would come as the one to whom the entire Old Testament pointed forward to. As Jesus himself says in John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." He wrote of Christ. And that is what we have here. And so the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God permitted the human race to be plunged into rebellious sin? Do you believe that he planned the rescue of those chosen for salvation? Do you believe that he promised this deliverance for thousands of years, giving countless examples and indicators of what that would be like? And do you believe that he brought this plan to fulfillment by the death, burial, and resurrection of his son for sin? Do you believe that this is the only way to God's favor? And do you believe that the proper response to such a merciful God would be loving thankful obedience. This is what the scripture calls us to. And in the case of God's mercy here for Israel so many thousands of years ago, it comes through no little difficulty, and it comes by a helpless baby resting in his mom's arms. And I suspect that as each day rolled by, Moses got stronger and he got louder. And so there came a point when his mom realized something must be done. Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. So in an attempt to keep her baby safe, Moses' mother hides her child in a basket-like boat down in the shallows of the river. Now, you might be wondering, why would a mom put her child in this makeshift basket boat down into the River Nile? Because the River Nile contains predators, things like crocodiles and other animals that could potentially destroy the child. Why would a mom put her baby in such an environment? It's a strange thing to do, a strange way to keep a little guy alive. Or is it? I believe that this basket that she puts her child in is a temporary shelter. You got to remember, they're living in Egypt. There weren't a lot of hiding places for children. And also, Egypt is not like here. It's a very hot, dry place. And so the mom takes the baby and places him in this waterproof basket and sets it on the cool waters of the Nile River amongst the reeds. It's actually a perfect place. And with a sister watching, mom has a perfect scout who could keep an eye on him. And after attention that has been drawn to him subsides, she could bring her little brother back in the basket. It's a brilliant move on her part. She puts her son in the one place that no one would even think to look for a baby. And in this way, she's kind of obeying Pharaoh's orders, isn't she? Pharaoh said, take the baby males and throw them into the Nile River. Well, she doesn't really throw her son in the Nile River, but she does place him in the Nile River. And it just shows how God is outsmarting this great king by these godly women. The midwives in chapter 1, and now Moses' mom in chapter 2. Eugene Carpenter puts it like this. He says, a sovereign God uses a mother's natural care and concern for her child to carry out divine plans. The word for Noah's ark and Moses' ark are the same. Both are rescued from sure death from the waters of destruction that actually served to preserve them. So when you take the ideas of filling the earth and multiplying, and when you think of this, he was good and now he is placed in a little ark, it is saying God is about to start all over again. There is a new beginning that is taking place in the book of Exodus. And we look at Moses, the great deliverer of Israel, but before he was a deliverer of Israel and the one who would lead Israel in this new beginning, there was a mother trusting the Lord and protecting her child. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents were living by faith, and that is a challenge for us as parents. We are to set the godly examples that Scripture commands us to for our children, and we are to live by faith. And so Moses' parents did. With her husband literally slaving away for Pharaoh, Moses' mom puts the plan into action. Here's the scene. Baby in a basket, mom at home, sister looking on. And then what happens next looks like bad luck. That's how we would describe it. Of all the people who could have come to the river's edge on that day, it just so happened that the murderous king of Egypt's daughter arrived in just that place. So to the second point, God's work through desperate situations. I cannot imagine the stress that Miriam must have been feeling at that point. As she's looking on at her brother down by the river's edge, and then looks up, and to her surprise, Pharaoh's daughter and servants walk up, and then the daughter of that murderous king goes down into the water right by her little brother, and her servants are walking along the river's edge, making sure nothing dangerous is coming for Pharaoh's daughter. Of all the places to take a bath, why this spot right here where Moses could be seen? I imagine her heart was racing, perhaps a short prayer, a couple of words being spoken. Lord, don't let her look over there. Lord, don't let my little brother make a peep. Please, God. The situation looks hopeless. Why would God allow such a thing? Why would he send a greater threat to an already desperate situation? And the answer, of course, is God is working through our anxious moments for his good. We might not ever have the answer that little Miriam got on that day, but we certainly do have the promise of God that he will work everything for his people's good. For those who love God and are called and live according to his purposes, the answer of God is yes and amen in Christ. God does not immediately remove Pharaoh from the throne. He permits the sentence of death to hang over his people. He doesn't permit Moses to be kept safe in his house. He doesn't direct Pharaoh's daughter to go any other place along the Nile. And perhaps it could feel cruel and could be viewed as an uncaring God, but you know that that is not the case. He had merciful purposes in it. Look at verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Isn't this beautiful? God had already been preparing the daughter of Pharaoh's heart. She's not like her dad. I suspect if Pharaoh would have saw the basket and opened it up and saw Moses in there, he would have grabbed him by the neck and hurled him into the middle of the Nile River. But God is already at work in his daughter's heart. It's interesting that all of the movements that we have here, the main movements in this text, foreshadow the movements of God in the way that the narrator describes it. The princess's movements in chapter 2 parallel God's. In chapter 2 and verse 5, she came down to the Nile. And if you skip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that of God, "I have come down." In chapter 2 and verse 5, she saw a basket. In chapter 3 and verse 7, God says, "I have seen the misery of my people." Twice the text says she saw something. Verse 5 and verse 6. Twice, says the text, God saw something. Chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 9. In chapter 2 and verse 6, she hears a baby crying. In Exodus 3, 7, God says of his people, "I have heard them crying." God bends the hearts of whomever he wills to fulfill his sovereign purposes. Let's bring an illustration of this a little closer to home. Consider this awful, terrible quote. "There is no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There are no angels. When you die, you go in the ground. The worms eat you. End of quote. The person who made that statement went on to found a nonprofit organization that existed to protect the civil rights and liberties of unbelievers. It was called the American Atheists. And her name was Madeline Murray O'Hare. Some of you probably remember that name, the famous woman who got prayer out of public schools. Well, much to Madame O'Hare's horror, her son became a Christian. And he founded a nonprofit organization whose job it was to protect the civil liberties of believers living in America and in the world. God will save whomever he wills, and he uses whomever he wills for his good and noble purposes. So let's go to our third point. God at work through a courageous daughter. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Now, I think this took a bit of bravery on the part of Moses' sister. As she's standing there watching and waiting with bated breath, she summons all of her courage and she takes action, right? "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" This took courage because it was probably obvious to a princess in Egypt who was probably educated that this was no mere coincidence. Right? It just so happens that there's a basket floating on the water. It just so happens that there is a Hebrew male in the basket. It just so happens that there is a little girl waiting by the bank of the river. And it just so happens she knows of a Hebrew mom who could nurse the child. There are a whole lot of coincidences in that story. But the princess says, "Go." The young girl leaves and comes back with the mom of Moses. And in verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. What looked like total disaster ends up being filled with divine favor. God was protecting his son. I like the way Eric Alexander, who was the senior minister at St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, put it. Here's his analysis of the scene behind the scenes. When we want to talk about the providence and sovereignty of God, here's the way he kind of retells the story. He said, "Up in the palace, God said to one of Pharaoh's daughters, 'I want you to go down to the river and have a bath.' And she went down to the river. And God said to her, 'Swim over there.' And she went over in that direction. And he said, 'Look at that.' And she saw a basket and called for her maids to open it. And God said to Moses, 'Cry.' And the baby cried. And the heart of that girl opened towards the child. 'We could never allow something to happen. This is one of the Hebrews' children,' she said. And she called to her maids, and they took the child, and hidden away was Moses' sister. And God said to her, 'Now.' And she went out and said, 'Would you like me to get somebody to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said, 'That would be a marvelous idea. You find somebody for me.' Then she went away and got Moses' mother. And Moses' mother, can you imagine the relief as she took her child again, and not only with permission, but with her command, she went away to care for her child in her own home. The best possible place for that child. And then God said to Pharaoh's daughter as they went away, "Haven't you forgotten something?" And she said, "Oh yes, I'll pay you to go and do this." And Moses' mother took him away and cared for him. There was nothing left to chance. Everything comes down to a sovereign, wise, powerful God moving behind every scene, every disappointment, every worry, every stress, working his sovereign will for his people. And this is what he does for us. By his love, he predestined you. Through his Son, he rescued you. And with his Spirit, he cares for you. He cares for Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Nothing is outside of the plan of God, and everything, however small or big, however surprising or obvious, is directed with care by your Father in heaven. And so it was with great irony that Moses will go right down the river and into the royal dynasty. The one who ordered his execution becomes his protector as the Egyptian dynasty brings into the royal household the very one who will bring the people of Israel out of Egypt and out from under the brutal control of Pharaoh. Verse 10, we read that when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son, and she named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Even down to the naming of Moses, the Lord is announcing his salvation ahead of time. He is putting his enemies on notice that nothing will be able to thwart his plan and to keep him from fulfilling his purposes for his people. The very name Moses is, the meaning is to draw out. And what will Moses go on to do for Israel? He will draw them out of Egypt. And Pharaoh will be drawn out of his palace, out of his land, and out into the Red Sea where the walls of water have been parted. And the Pharaoh who lived with the legacy of throwing so many male infants into the Nile River will himself be enclosed by the water as the Lord gets his victory over his enemies. All of that stares back at the king in the face of this little baby. With God, even the biggest problems are sometimes dealt with the smallest solutions. And isn't that the case with the plight of this world? This world has gone horribly wrong. Sin has twisted and infected every part of it. This world is literally coming apart at the seams. There's rebellion against God. There's hatred of one another. There's cruelty. There's malice. And it looks as if there is no escape, because the God who is just is the God who must punish wrongs. And how will things be righted given that God is a righteous judge and we are a fallen, sinful people? It looks as there is no escape. But on one morning, a cry was heard, the sound of a baby in Bethlehem. His death is escaped as his parents flee to Egypt of all places. He grows up in an obscure and insignificant town, and he achieves the most unimaginable victory. Jesus went to the cross, died as a criminal, paying the penalty for sin and rising from the dead. And now look at the scope of this victory. All people from all tribes and tongues and languages and nations will be gathered around this one Savior who offered one sacrifice upon one cross in one point of time in the middle of Palestine. It was something ordinary that no one would have given a second thought to. And yet through the cross of Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. a very small event as far as the events of this world goes. And it brought a very decisive victory. Everything in this redemptive history points to and comes down to just one person, Jesus. And so, friends, there is nothing safer. There is nothing more powerful. And there is nothing more comforting than knowing that the God who is in control of Moses' life, the God who is in control of Christ's life, is the God who is in control of your lives, Redeemer's life, and He will work His sovereign will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for not only the big things that You do in this life, but the little things as well. And we all come today with our own spiritual bruises and our emotional scars and the frustrations that we are going to meet this week. Lord, we will be tempted to look at them and wish for something better. And while it is right to long for things to be right and for good to triumph, Lord, help us not to grow despondent when that doesn't happen. Because as Your word has shown us over and over again, You are working through the difficulties to do good to Your people. And so we pray that You would do us good, O Lord, as we seek Your face, looking to You to provide for our every need. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.